Today's Bible reading shall be taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 1 to 33. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These twelve Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who will speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. Let's pray together before we continue looking at this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have drawn us close in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would now teach us to abide in him. And that as you speak to us, you would equip us for the mission you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the mission of the church? Recently, the German church has been in the headlines for various things. I've seen headlines about vicars blessing a polyamorous relationship, releasing a policy document on war and peace and nuclear weapons, and calling for the boycott of a political party. Are those things the mission of the church? Does the church even have a mission? What are we all here for? What we're looking at tonight gives us the answer. It shows us that in the Bible, God calls his people to himself in salvation and then sends us out to speak to his world of that salvation. We're called and then we're sent. That's the pattern that we're going to see for the 12 disciples and apostles here. That is the pattern for all disciples that Jesus launches in Matthew 28 at the end of this gospel. Called and sent. Might be helpful to know what's happening in this bit of Matthew. Matthew wrote his book with five big sermons in it from Jesus, and each sermon is paired to a narrative. So Matthew 5 to 7 was the Sermon on the Mount, and that one was paired to chapters 8 and 9. Now in chapter 10, Jesus begins his sermon on mission, going for the whole of chapter 10. Jesus' sermon begins by calling. You can see that there, chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples. And these 12 are a special group. Jesus names them as his apostles, verse 2. And then we're told each of their names. And then in verse 5, Matthew tells us again, these 12 Jesus sent out. So what we're looking at tonight in this sermon on mission, these are not commands for all Christians everywhere just to take word for word. What was for them is for us. We don't take them word for word, command for command. For example, the most obvious example, I guess, verse 5, Jesus sends his 12 disciples out to tells them to go nowhere among the Gentiles, verse 6, only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, Jesus sends his church out and sends us to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And yet, even though these commands aren't one-to-one transferable, there does seem to be the case that Jesus is setting up the sending of the church through the sending of the 12. Just look, for example, at verse 24. And Jesus speaks there in very broad terms of a disciple or a servant. Could be any disciple, any servant, not just the 12. Verse 32, even broader terms, everyone who acknowledges me. Verse 33, whoever denies me, even broader terms. I take it, therefore, that as Jesus sends the 12, this is a kind of a run-up, a foretaste of him sending the church. And that even though some of the commands might change, the principles will stay the same. Particularly the big principle that Christians are called by Jesus and then sent by Jesus. That's what Jesus does in his grace. He calls us out of being his enemies, makes us his friends, he forgives us, he adopts us, and then he sends us out, no longer as his enemies, now as his ambassadors. With that in mind, let's dig into these verses and see what we have. The first block is verses 1 to 16, and the big idea here is that Jesus has sent us with words. Verse 1 might have been a bit of surprise to the disciples. Just one verse earlier, chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, Jesus had told them, pray earnestly to the King of the Harvest to send out harvest workers. No sooner have they heard this, maybe they've just started praying, when Jesus then sends them out themselves. Jesus, I thought we were supposed to pray for it. You were, and now I'm sending you. And I guess that's often what happens, isn't it? You start praying for someone to become a Christian, and before you know it, you find yourself in a conversation with them because the person you've been praying for is the person Jesus is sending you to. Jesus sends his disciples. He sends them with everything that they need. So verse 5, he tells them who to go to and where to go. Verse 8, he tells them what to do. Verses 9 to 10, he tells them what to take. And verse 11, he tells them where to stay. Everything they need to know, they are told. The key instruction for them, though, comes in verse 7. Proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At the heart of Jesus sending his disciples, he's sending them with a message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. It's just round the corner. It's going to arrive any moment now. This kingdom of heaven comes with authority. We see that there in verse 1. Jesus gave the 12 authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And because it comes with authority, it comes with signs there in verse 8. And these signs proclaim death defeated and evil destroyed and life resurrected and restored. As the sick are healed, and the dead are raised, and lepers are cleansed, and demons cast out. And this kingdom comes for free. Now look again at verse 8 with me. You received without paying, therefore give without pay. These messengers are to proclaim the kingdom for free because they've received the kingdom for free. They are not to be another group of people trying to make a profit out of some religious itch that people might have. And therefore, they're not in it for the profit. They don't take people's money. They can take what they've earned. A labourer deserves his food. They can take accommodation and support, but they're not in it for a private yacht or a fancy car. Everything is to serve the message they proclaim. And the message they proclaim is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, for the careful reader of Matthew's gospel, this is a message we've heard already. This is the message that John the Baptist preached. Chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's the message that Jesus preached, chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when Jesus sends them out and says, proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's like him quoting half a pop song and you supply the missing lyric. He says, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the missing lyric is, repent. That is what Jesus' disciples are to say. God is coming to make this world right again. Therefore, get rid of your wrong thinking. God is coming to make this world right again. That is what the kingdom of heaven means. Therefore, get rid of your wrong thinking. That is what repentance means. And the only reason that this news is good news is that God has sent his king ahead of his kingdom. If the kingdom was to come just in one sweep, as it were, that would be very bad news, because you and I are part of the problem, not part of the solution. You and I are people who are not right with God by nature. We make this world often worse, not better, even though we try hard to make it better. And because we're not right with God by nature, because of our sin, we don't deserve a place in the world when God makes it all right again. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. At first, sounds like very bad news for us. And yet what we've been seeing over these last few weeks is that ahead of the kingdom as the advancing foreguard of the kingdom comes the king, and he comes not to kick people out, but to welcome people in. He finds the dead and raises them to life. He finds those who are trapped by Satan and he sets them free. He finds those who are sick and under death's shadow and he heals them as a picture of how he has come to restore life. He finds those who are guilty. Guilty as sin and guilty as hell. And he forgives. He's come not to get rid of us, but to rescue us. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God has come to make the world right. And therefore we need to think differently. That's what repentance means. My normal way of thinking, I guess our normal way of thinking, is to think, well, I'm in charge of me. Life is the canvas on which I can express myself as I please. I can do whatever I want. I belong to myself. And yet, because the king is coming, my false thinking is exposed as false. Jesus is the king. My life belongs to him, whether I know him or not. My life is for his glory, whether I know him or not. He owns me, whether I know him or not. He is the center of all existence and all life. And therefore, I need to get rid of my wrong thinking and start thinking rightly and think that I exist for Jesus. This world exists for Jesus, and what I most need from him is his forgiveness. That is the reality of Jesus being king. That as he goes through Matthew's gospel, setting people free, raising the dead and healing the sick, at the same time he is commanding repentance, think rightly, acknowledge me as king, receive my forgiveness. And for those who refuse to do that, there is judgment. What we're going to see in a minute is that the kingdom of heaven comes with peace and with judgment. And which you receive from the king as his kingdom advances depends on how you listen. And how you listen. Now, we saw in chapter 9 that Jesus said he has come for sinners, for tax collectors, for not worthy people. Here in verse 6, Jesus sends these 12 disciples, his first apostles, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not to worthy people, to lost people. Therefore, by the time you get to verse 11, that does sound a little confusing. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there. How do you know who's worthy? And I thought, Jesus, that you came for unworthy people. What's this all about? The answer comes in verse 14. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. So being worthy has nothing to do with how good you and I are. Unworthy has nothing to do with how bad you are. Unworthy people don't receive Christ's messengers, don't listen to his words. Worthy people bring nothing to the table other than the willingness to listen. Being worthy has nothing to do with how good you are. It's only about listening to Jesus as he speaks through his disciples. That's the point of verses 11 and 14. And gloriously there, in verse 13, Jesus promises that whoever hears and receives the king's words spoken by his messengers, if you hear and receive the king's words, you receive the king's peace. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. Please don't misunderstand that. That is not Jesus' disciples having a 1970s hippie moment as they get out the hemp cardigan. They are the king's ambassadors speaking in the name of the king. When they say peace to you, they are speaking on behalf of King Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Coming to put this world right, to wipe away evil, to wipe away death, to wipe away Satan. And its messengers are now sent out to proclaim, if you will listen to the king, and think rightly about him, if you will acknowledge him as king, you have peace from the king of the kingdom of heaven. You have his promise of sin forgiven, death conquered, of life restored and peace with God, and a place in his kingdom when he puts this world right. Could there be anything better than that? So to whoever listens, whoever shows that they're worthy by listening to Christ's ambassadors, peace. But if anyone will not receive Christ's messengers, if anyone will not listen to their words, look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Because Jesus is king, he will judge evil. Now, that's a good thing. He's not going to leave this world in the mess that it is. And because Jesus is the sovereign judge over evil, he knows how he will judge it. And he tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah, two Old Testament big poster names of wickedness, they will not have a good day on the day of judgment. But what they experience does not even compare with those who tell the king to shut up, who refuse the king's words. I wonder what you think the most important part of your body is. And I guess you could say there's a sense in which Jesus is telling us right now that the most important part of your body is your ears. Because heaven and hell depend on what you do with them. Close your ears to Jesus, and he opens up hell and closes off heaven. That's the warning. But open your ears to Jesus, receive his words, and he closes off hell. There's not a chance of you going there. And he opens up the kingdom of heaven and brings you in. Heaven and hell depend on what we do with our ears. So do you see, Jesus sends his first disciples with words. Verse 7 again, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that sets us up for the sending at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, where Jesus says to his disciples, and by implication to the whole church, go, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all I have commanded. And we go today, not just to a bigger target group, that's a wrong phrase, but not just to a bigger group, not just to Israel, but to the world, but with bigger proof. The apostles had the verse 8 type of proof. They had little signs that pointed to kingdom life. We have an even bigger sign that points to kingdom life. God has raised his king from the dead. It is the mammoth, ultra, unbeatable, super king miracle of the lot. And we bear witness and say the proof that the kingdom is coming is that God has raised its king from the dead. That is how committed God is. Jesus sends us with words. The kingdom of heaven is near. Maybe it's always, I guess, an ongoing struggle, isn't it, for us who know the Lord Jesus to find ways of starting conversations because we want to tell other people about him. Maybe one way into a conversation about the Lord Jesus tomorrow is to ask someone who you see at work or at university or wherever, where do you think the world's going? And if they don't ask you back, well, never mind, you've shown interest in them, that's always a good thing. But if they do ask you back, you could maybe then say something like, well, I don't know. But last night, I was really encouraged to be reminded that even though I don't know where the world's going, I know that the kingdom of heaven is coming because God has raised Jesus from the dead. Maybe that's a way into a conversation. Jesus sends us with words. Secondly, Jesus sends us with wolves around us. And in verses 17 to 23, Jesus in one sense, moves from telling his disciples what to do to telling them what to expect. He begins with a principle, and then he applies that to three different situations. So verse 16 has the principle. Have a look with me. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." It's amazing. Jesus has given his disciples, his apostles, great power and authority there in verse 1. But he's not giving them the power to avoid suffering. Jesus sends his people out as sheep, not as lions. Weak, not strong. And as he sends us out in our weakness, we're to be wise in following him. As clever, as wise, as thoughtful in following Jesus as Satan is thoughtful in not following Jesus, opposing Jesus. Wise as serpents. And innocent as doves. I take it that's a reference to the Holy Spirit who descended on Jesus in the form of a dove in chapter 3. And therefore we are to be as innocent and holy as is possible for sinful people who've been called by Jesus. We are to let the Holy Spirit be leading us. Therefore, Christian mission, by definition, cannot, must not, dare not swagger with pride. And cannot, must not, dare not compromise to get some political power to help it along its way. Jesus is sending these disciples out in weakness and with wisdom and with innocence. What does that look like? Well, Jesus shows us this in three situations. First situation, courts, law courts, verses 17 to 20. Verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." Wolves dress up as sheep. Beware. Watch out. Jesus is saying the people that you think might be on your team, people even in synagogues, will sell you out and knock you down and beat you up. And they'll do it in their synagogues and in their mosques and in their temples and in their churches. Verse 17, very strong. Do not be naive. Beware of men and women. But even when the person you thought was a friend turns out to be a wolf, even when you're led like a sheep to the butcher, miraculously, wonderfully, Jesus is still in charge and is still sending his disciples. Look at verse 18. "You will be dragged before governors and kings." Now, why would that happen? That would happen because people are fed up of Christians talking about Jesus. So they drag them before governors and kings to get the Christians to shut up. But look how verse 18 continues. "You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." The wolves drag you before the authorities. This will shut you up. And yet Jesus sends you there. Go on, my child, speak up. And once dragged in front of the authorities, Jesus doesn't leave his people on their own. Verse 19, "Don't worry what to say, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Jesus has given us his Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit in them. And I take it that wherever Jesus sends a Christian to be a witness, he does not just shove him in that room and say, "Well, good luck," and then close the door and walk off. But through the apostle's word, he gives us the word of his Father's Spirit to speak. In weakness, sure, but wise and innocent. Second situation is there in verses 21 to 22. It's families. Even more heart-wrenching than the first, isn't it? "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." It's worth just saying at this point, please don't write this off and think this is just Jesus speaking about some part of the church we call the persecuted church. This is Jesus saying this is going to be the reaction to all his 12 apostles as they go out. The Bible never calls part of the church the persecuted church and the rest of the church the unpersecuted church. This is what every one of us has to expect in some form or another. Notice in verses 21 to 22, again, Jesus' people are weak as sheep. They're not in control. They're delivered to death. They're put to death. Notice that they're innocent as doves. They're not hated because they've been jerks. They're hated for the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet Jesus says, even in that, be wise as serpents, because when hatred comes, hatred will end. But salvation lasts forever. Verse 22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Courts, families, thirdly, towns. Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. When they persecute you, move on. Go to the next town. And in one sense, this is just the outworking of shaking the dust off your feet there in the first section, isn't it? The time reference here, I take it, is to Jesus' resurrection and ascension. The quote, the Son of Man coming, that is a quote from Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes on clouds, not to earth, but to the Father's throne. And there he receives wisdom and power and authority and rule. And so I take it here that Jesus is talking about his resurrection and ascension, because that is when he tells his disciples, all authority and power is given to me. That is when Jesus takes his mission global beyond the borders of Israel and sends us to the world. Jesus sends his people out among wolves. Just imagine LEC running its next evangelistic campaign with Instagram hashtags like "Go Be Wolf Food." Join us and your brother will want you dead. Come be hated by everyone. Probably not going to sell that well. And yet I think the way Jesus speaks about this, that is so absolutely against everything we're used to from the world of advertising, that speaks to Jesus' trustworthiness. Jesus never shoves us somewhere that he has not warned us about in the Bible. He doesn't sell us salvation under false pretenses. He doesn't hide the hard stuff in the small print. He says so clearly, if you want to be in my kingdom, it is the best thing ever. Resurrection life, sins forgiven, peace instead of judgment. But if you want to be in my kingdom, you have to follow the king. And if you follow the king, people will hate you like they hate me. Wolves will want to do to you what they did to Jesus. That word there, in deliver, if you look at verses 17 and 19 and 21, it comes up again and again. That is used later in Matthew 27. Having whipped Jesus, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. Jesus was wise as a serpent. He spoke like no man ever spoke before. He was innocent as a dove. In him, no sin was found. And he was so weak that he was led to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter. He was rejected by his family. They thought he was nuts. He was dragged before kings and governors. He was hated by all. He was crucified. He knows exactly what he sends us to because that is the path he took for us to save us. Because that was how he accomplished his mission. That's how he saved us from our sins. That's how he rescued us from judgment and gave us his peace. By becoming the Lamb of God who was slain for us. And yet, even as he was slain, what is he doing? He is being crowned and establishing his kingdom. And then he rises from the dead 3 days later. Absolutely, unstoppably triumphant. And then he tells his disciples, not, gosh, that was nasty, I'm glad we'll never have anything happen like that again. Instead, he says to his disciples, behold, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Jesus sends us with words. He sends us with wolves around us. And then lastly, he sends us without worries. Verses 24 to 33. Again, Jesus organizes his teaching here around three principles, three commands, as it were. And they're all related to the theme of fear. Firstly, Jesus says, don't fear their words. Verses 24 to 27. Have a look down at verse 24. Disciples follow their teachers, servants follow their master. Wolves say horrible things about Jesus. Therefore, wolves will say horrible things about you as you follow Jesus. Verse 25. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, Satan, how much more will they malign, slander, abuse those of his household? And yet, even when the wolves howl and growl abuse and say all sorts of horrible things about Christians just because we love Jesus, don't worry. Verse 26, have no fear of them. And again, you do want to say, Jesus, well, why not? It is very scary being next to a wolf that's growling at you. That sounds like something that I should be fearful of. And yet Jesus says, no, have no fear. Because I will expose all their lies on the day of judgment. That's there in verse 26. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Every lie and slander trotted out at the workplace or in the family or in a student WhatsApp group or in the media, every belittling of Christians is going to be exposed as a lie. So don't fear their words. Keep speaking Jesus' words. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Don't fear the wolves slandering and growling. Keep speaking Jesus' words. And then secondly, don't fear their swords. And yes, I know wolves don't have swords, but let me just point out to you that claw does not rhyme with word, whereas sword does. Therefore, do not fear their swords. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And I guess this is really the ultimate test of whether we really think that Jesus is bringing the resurrection, if he's really bringing the kingdom of heaven. Because if you're not quite sure that Jesus is really trustworthy in bringing the kingdom of heaven, then actually killing the body sounds pretty severe. What else is there? But if you trust that Jesus is bringing the kingdom, as he promised, that his resurrection is the guarantee of it, then you know that this life isn't the main life. This is the spare life. This is the one you don't need. This is the one you can give up. Because the one that's coming lasts forever. So what's the worst the world can do? Well, they can kill you. and kill us. But they can't take us from Jesus. They can't put us in hell. That's what Jesus means when he says they cannot kill the soul. They can't put anyone in hell. And so when the world does its worst to a Christian, what actually happens? It might be painful. It might be brutal. But when they're finished, that Christian wakes up in front of Jesus. Every time a wolf kills a Christian, the Christian wakes up in front of Jesus in his kingdom, safe, welcome, at peace, with not a bite or scar of the wolf left on him or her. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. This life is the spare one. The kingdom life to come, that's the one that lasts forever. And instead of fearing their swords, fear God. Verse 28, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I was thinking a fair bit about this. Our natural reaction is to read this, I think, and then hear it as Jesus warning or threatening us. Watch out, because if you don't please God, he could put you into hell. And yet the whole tone of the passage actually is of Jesus assuring his disciples that we belong to our heavenly Father. His Father is our Father. We belong to him. And therefore, verse 28, I take it, is Jesus saying, do you realize that your Father in heaven, your God, has a bigger sword than any wolf does? And that every time a wolf unjustly kills a Christian, that does not go unnoticed by God. And that unless that wolf repents and becomes a sheep, God will do verse 28. And he will destroy both soul and body in hell. Because God cares very, very, very much about his children. And he does not find it funny when wolves eat them. Don't fear their swords. Fear God. And then lastly, don't fear your worth. And Jesus takes us here to sparrows. Spatzen, I think, in German. Sparrows are everywhere. They were super cheap food for the poor in Jesus' day. So think chicken nuggets. Except this is better value than Burger King or KFC, because you can get two sparrows for a penny. No idea what a McDonald's costs, but it's got to be more than that. Sorry, if you're a vegetarian, the next minute is going to be unpleasant. How did those sparrows become nuggets? Verse 29. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not one sparrow falls to the ground and becomes nugget, apart from God's sovereign control. Maybe today we'd say there is not one atom moving in this universe, not one molecule that is outside of God's will for it. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And we think, okay, brilliant, God knows all about sparrows. How does this help us, Jesus? Well, Jesus says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God takes a much greater interest in you than in the sparrow. Fear not, verse 31, fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And because Jesus doesn't quite say how much more value, I think he's inviting us to think this one through. God made sparrows, but God has adopted me. God knows when sparrows fall, but he's numbered the hairs on my head. He holds my times in his hand. God made sparrows, but he sent his son for you. God made sparrows, but he's opened up his kingdom for you. God made sparrows, but he sends his messengers to proclaim to you peace. God made sparrows. But if you believe in Jesus, God has clothed you with the worth of his Son. How much more value are you than the birds of the air? As much more value as the Lord Jesus is. And so Jesus says, fear not. No matter who's coming against you, growling and howling, your Father in heaven has not forgotten you. He's not neglecting you. He won't lose sight of you. You are dearly, dearly precious to him. God treasures you. And therefore Jesus sends us without worries. I have nothing to fear because I am held and known by my Father in heaven. And I take it it's because of God's fatherly, sovereign care that not only does Jesus send us without us worrying, but Jesus sends us without him worrying. Have you noticed how unconcerned he seems? I'm sending you off as sheep in the midst of wolves. Have fun with that one. And yet we've seen it's not because he takes us lightly. It's not because he doesn't treasure us. He knows exactly what he's sending us into, and yet he is so, so able to keep his sheep. He knows that no wolf can take a sheep from his hand, that Jesus even sends us without being worried for us. Jesus sends us without worries. Therefore, speak up. And that's where verses 32 and 33 take us again, isn't it? Acknowledge Jesus before men, and whatever they say, he is acknowledging you before the Father. And when wolves deny Jesus before men, Jesus denies them before his Father. They do not win. What is the mission of the church? I think chapter 10 makes it so very clear, doesn't it? Jesus calls us to himself and then sends us to speak. He sends us with words. He sends us with wolves around us. And yet he sends us without worries. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for every word that you say to us. Thank you for how in your great kindness you mix such clear commands with such realistic expectations, with such wonderful promises of grace and your Father's care. Father, please tonight help us to hear all that the Lord Jesus says, his commands and his warnings and his promises, so that we will know ourselves sent by the King of Kings and boldly, joyfully go out to speak the words he's given us. We ask this so that more and more people might put their trust in the Lord Jesus, might receive his words and receive his peace. And that the Lord Jesus might receive the honor and praise that he deserves from the whole earth. In Jesus' name, amen.